Well, in this moment, it's my joy to invite you to open a Bible and to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, beginning in chapter 17, verse 16. We have been in Luke's gospel for so long that it sounds strange to say that, doesn't it? But that's where we're headed today. I could not make the next paragraph in Luke's gospel to fit Resurrection Sunday, even if I tried, and so that'll be next week. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16 this morning. The red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, it begins on page 926. 926 in those red Bibles. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, if you only took one single, solitary, biblical truth home with you this Resurrection Sunday, I would want it to be this one. Never underestimate the power of an empty tomb. Amen? Never underestimate the power of an empty tomb. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 is where we pick up this narrative written by Luke, the same author that furnished us the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts is Luke part 2. It's the earliest account we have of the early church itself. Luke is following the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions at this point in the Bible. It's known as Paul's second missionary journey. Paul's second missionary journey began toward the tail end of Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. You remember that? There was a blow-up between these two great men, and they split from one another. So Barnabas takes Mark, Paul takes Silas, and they're off. Well, the second missionary journey goes like this. It begins just north of Israel in Syria, and then it begins to head west to the cities of Derbe and Lystra, just west of Antioch and Tarsus, which were in Syria. And Derbe and Lystra is where they pick up Timothy. That's where the book of Acts begins to use the language we, or actually it's a little bit later when the book of Acts uses the language we, but they pick up Timothy. And from there, they continue to travel clear to the other side of Asia on the continent, where they stop at an Aegean seaport town of Troas. And that's where they get Luke, and that's where the we language kicks in. From Troas, they visit a city called Neapolis, from Neapolis to Philippi, from Philippi to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea. And while they're in Berea, Paul finds himself in a bit of trouble with the Jewish authorities, not something that was uncommon for him in those days. And so while Silas and Timothy stayed behind, the believers in Berea outfitted Paul with a ship and cargo to head down the west coast south toward the seaport of Athens. And Athens is where we pick up this morning's sermon text. So trusting that you have a Bible open to Acts chapter 17, I'll just start reading in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. All right, what's the big idea today? Never underestimate the power of an empty tomb. Here's the first point this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ intrigues people. This is what Paul discovered and what we're going to discover as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ intrigues people. Again, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. There's two words here in verse 16 that capture my attention. The first is a verb, and the second is an adjective. The first word, the verb, is the verb provoked. The text says, now Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Some of the more traditional translations don't quite capture it. We read that Paul's spirit was moved, or that he was sore grieved. I like that, the King James. or even that his spirit waxed hot. I think the Geneva Bible says that. Maybe that last one's getting in the ballpark. The ESV has provoked here, and it's a pretty darn good translation, but the original's even better. The Greek word that Luke uses here is paroxuno. Paroxuno. It's the word from which we draw our term paroxysm. Okay? This is a spasm. Paul has a spiritual, if not a physical, seizure. He's having a fit in his soul. And why? Luke tells us why. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now this brings us to the adjective, full. Once again, the original of the phrase is full of idols. It's actually captured in a single word that means utterly idolatrous, given over to idolatry. The city was swamped. It was smothered in idols. And this is what sent Paul into his paroxysm, his seizure. He seized up. Everywhere he looked, he saw evidence of a culture that was overrun with idolatrous worship. The late John Stott surveys the ancient scene and paints a helpful portrait here as he writes this. There were in Athens innumerable temples, shrines, statues, altars. In the Parthenon stood a huge gold ivory statue of Athena whose gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away. Can you imagine it? Elsewhere, there were images of Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, and Diana. The Greek pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus. And Stott says, they were beautiful. They were attractive. Well, this is what Paul encounters when he lands in Athens. It's a city awash in idolatry, and it drives him up the wall. How about you? Do the idols of 21st century America provoke you, or do they have you? America has its own pantheon, you know. Money, technology, cars, celebrity, professional and collegiate sports, I dare say. And no points off if you plan to watch the big game tomorrow night. I hope to at least get some of it, the NCAA championship. You can watch basketball to the glory of God. But listen, generally speaking, money, technology, cars, celebrity, sports, and so on, these are the Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Bacchus, and Diana of our day. Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw that his culture, this culture, was overrun with idols. And notice with Paul's deep revulsion, his extreme abhorrence of this blatant idolatry, notice what it leads him to do. Verse 17. Don't miss this first word. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. In my judgment in verse 17, the most important word is the word so. You could also translate it therefore. When you see a therefore, what should we be thinking? What's the therefore? Therefore. Once again, Paul is frustrated. He's ticked. He's just apoplectic at the sea of idolatry that he's swimming in. He's angry. What does his anger lead him to do? It leads him to mission. You know, Martin Luther felt the same way about anger. Luther once said this, "I have no better remedy than anger. If I want to write, preach, pray well, then I must be angry. Then my whole blood supply refreshes itself and my mind is made keen and all my temptations depart with anger." That's Luther. Well, that was Paul too. Paul was provoked in verse 16, so we read in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons who happened to be there and in the marketplace with those who were there. So does American idolatry lead you in the same direction? Not sinning with the culture, but singing to the culture of the glories of the gospel that they're missing. You know, it's not enough just to disapprove of idolatry and then stay home and watch night after night of good, clean television. You know that, right? It's not enough just to disapprove of idolatry. Idolatry ought to provoke us and compel us to mission. The presence of idolatry in our culture must lead us to connect meaningfully, in a meaningful way, with unbelievers. So how did Paul, who did he connect with? Verse 18 tells us he snagged the attention of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. this is interesting. This is two first century schools of thought. They were contemporary to each other, but they were foreign to each other. They had held radically different worldviews, even though they would have been there in Athens together at the same time. So when you think Epicureans, think Jimmy Buffett, okay? They shared a philosophy of escapism. Their life was the pursuit of pleasure. So the Epicureans were the parrot heads of the ancient world, okay? Now the Stoics, they were contemporaries, but they were very different. When you think Stoics, think the philosophical equivalent of the United States Marine Corps. A life of purposeful self-examination, ready for anything. Obedience, submission, long-suffering, discipline. These are the Stoics. Now, as wildly different as these two philosophies are, they were very similar in their evaluation of Paul and the message he preaches. They do not know what to do with him. So verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Now, this first statement is a high insult. The term babbler is worth sitting on just for a minute. The word babbler literally means seed picker. Seed picker. It was originally used of scavenger birds in ancient Greece. Eventually, the term came to be applied to people, to homeless people who lived off the streets and scavenged their food. Eventually, the term came to be applied to teachers, teachers who never had an original thought in their heads, like birds, picking up scraps from here and there, second-handers, plagiarists. That's what they're calling Paul here. This is an insult, and it probably came from the Epicureans. On the other hand, verse 18 goes on to say, others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. I think this was an insult that came from the Stoics, because the Epicureans were secularists to the core. They weren't religious in the way that the Stoics were. The Stoics were interested in worship and gods and so on. And why did they say he was a preacher of foreign divinities? Well, Luke tells us, verse 18, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, here's a theory. It may not be a slam dunk, but it's by no means impossible. That when Greek philosophers heard the phrase, Jesus and the resurrection, they had in their minds two separate gods that they could add to their pantheon. A god named Jesus, and then his female companion, Anastasis. Anastasis is the Greek word for resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. So when they're saying he must be a preacher of foreign divinities, they're thinking, this is interesting, huh? Jesus and the resurrection. You have our attention. In fact, Luke goes on to say they have such of his attention. In verse 19, they took a hold of him. Now, I don't think this means he was arrested. There's too many details missing here. There's no legal accusation. There's no attorneys present. There's no judiciary, no ruling or conviction. In fact, verse 33 goes on to say Paul just simply walked away when this was all over. He was free to go. So they took hold of him simply in the sense that they brought him to a location where more folks would have a chance to hear him out. And Paul's thinking, fantastic, that's exactly what I'm looking for, a platform. And so that's what they give him. Back to verse 19. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus. By the way, Areopagus means Mars Hill. It's the public place of discourse and debate. They took him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in telling nothing or hearing something that was new. They would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It sounds like Facebook, doesn't it? Now we move on to point two, but let's make an application here before we do. What's the big idea of today's message? Never underestimate the power of an empty tomb. Look, you may think that the unbelievers where you live and work and play and go to school are so immersed in their idolatry that they won't give the message of the gospel the time of day. This was not Paul's experience. Paul would beg to differ. As a matter of fact, if the cultural idol worship in which you live bothers you enough, you, like Paul, will find a way to break out of it and to connect with them. One way or another, you will. These are good days for spiritual discussions. Granted, people don't like talking religion. People may not like talking church, but they do like talking spiritual things, like the men on Mars Hill did. People are happy to hear what you believe as long as you're willing to hear what they believe. If you engage them in that way, take an interest in them, they will. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. But when they know how much you care, they'll give you some time. They gave Paul some time, and Paul cared. Remember, he's killing time in Athens. He's just waiting for Timothy and Silas, but he's not going to miss this opportunity because he's got a resurrected Christ at his side. So on the authority of Holy Scripture, first thing I want to say to you this morning is the resurrection of Christ intrigues people. It intrigues people. Remember that. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ confronts people. The same resurrection, the same gospel. It intrigues people, but it confronts people. Look with me once more this time. Acts chapter 17, it's verses 22 to 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For indeed we are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." If anything is true of these 10 verses, it's that the resurrection of Jesus Christ confronts people. There are far too many glorious truths we could possibly uncover in the next few minutes as we look at this. I hope that this is an encouragement to you to dive into the study questions that Zachary and I put together for you this week. Take a spin through these during your own devotional time, or maybe with your spouse or with your family or in your community group. There's ways to get at verses 22 to 31 that I'm not going to be able to this morning that you can do if you begin to dig. My favorite pastor says, if you rake, you will get leaves. If you dig, you will get gold. Dig in the Bible. Dig in this passage. For example, few nuggets that we can look at. Notice how he launches into his message in verses 22 and 23 in particular. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." Now, I think probably because we live in a culture that is just filled with sarcasm, or maybe it's just my own instinct as I read this, I tend to read sarcasm over onto Paul's opening lines here. And I think that's a mistake. I think we're just reading that here. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Like, right, like somehow Paul's sneaking in a quick jab in the opening round before he gives him the gospel. I don't think he would do that. Recalling that Paul inside is terribly disturbed by their idolatry, he hates this, but he's looking for a bridge into their world. And if they are idolaters, then he will start with idols. And lo and behold, the objects of their worship that so provoked him, that so ticked him off, that becomes the introduction to his sermon. The idols are his sermon text. It's incredible. This is not an insult here. He's going to be awfully direct in short order, but let's not misread what's going on in these two verses. He's looking for a way in. He casts his eyes about the idols scattered across the Athenian cultural landscape, and he thinks, I've got it. Now, he's point blank with them, right? He says, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, that's bold. That's risky. And Paul didn't care. He's not wasting any time. He's speaking truth, and I would argue he's speaking it in love. He's speaking their language. They do feel loved. That's why they want to hear him out. Now, the message itself from verses 24 to 31 is a masterpiece of biblical preaching. And notice, it's a masterpiece of biblical preaching without quoting a single Bible verse. You notice that? He's with pagan philosophers. He's not in the teaching seat of Moses at a Jewish synagogue. These are the Epicureans. These are the Stoics. They don't know their Bible. So instead of doing a formal exposition of the law or the prophets from biblical texts, Paul does something far more sophisticated. He builds a biblical theology on the character and attributes of God and the entire creation narrative out of sources that they would have been familiar with. This is stunning. He talks about creation out of Adam, one man, and then he winds up with a devastating critique of their cultural idolatry. And he does so even by quoting two of their Greek poets. It's amazing. He familiarizes them with the biblical narrative without ever citing the biblical narrative, with which they wouldn't have been familiar anyway. And it's all in order to give the Athenians a context for which he can give them the gospel. Again, this is hard work. Think about it this way. 50 years ago, you could come up to somebody and say, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And people actually had some sort of religious memory. They had a doctrine of God. They had a doctrine of sin. They had a doctrine of Christ to attach it to. People don't anymore. They just don't. And so when you hear that God loves you, someone is thinking, why wouldn't he? My folks love me. I love me. You have to do a little bit more work these days to get behind the gospel and unfold the creation narrative. Paul does the same thing. Paul describes his missional strategy in some detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to this. This is what's behind the strategy. For though I am free of all, I've made myself a servant of all. Again, he hated the idolatry, and he uses it for his message. I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And that's what Paul is going to preach here. So yes, he begins with the objects of their idolatry. Yes, he quotes their secular sources. And yes, he is able to paint for them an exquisite portrait of the character and attributes of God as creator, sustainer, ruler, even as their father. And I'll tell you, that last one bothers me. And this was a learning curve for me this past week. Because Paul's not referring to the family of God in Christ here in verses 28 and 29. That's not what he's referring to. He's not talking about those who have become a part of God's family through adoption, who have been born again. Paul's speaking in creation terms here. He quotes Herodotus's ancient poem, Phainomeneia, in which he says in verse 28, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, Paul's already on the edge, and he just goes even further here. The he in verse 28 is Zeus. That's what Herodotus would have been thinking of. We are Zeus's offspring. Paul is right on the edge here. But he dials it back, and he brings it back to orthodoxy in verse 29 when he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as being like gold or silver or stone. So there's a sense in which the idea, that the fiction of the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, that is a suggestion that is straight from the pit of hell. It's just not true. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul's doing here is he's leveraging secular poetry that is highly regarded and appreciated in their culture, and he leverages it so he can preach the biblical doctrine of God as creator, even father of all mankind, by virtue of our brotherhood in Adam. And by the way, that brotherhood in Adam means we are separated from God, alienated from God, and under his wrath. And so if there's a brotherhood of man, it's a brotherhood under the wrath of God, apart from God, because of our sin. This isn't the only place Paul talks this way. It makes a whole lot of sense of the way that he prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. For this very reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in on heaven and earth is named. I finally understand that passage now. There he goes again, right? Didn't Paul believe in the necessity of being born again or adopted into God's family? Was Paul a universalist? No. 1,000 times no. Paul is demolishing idolatry. He is preaching the character and attributes of God on the one hand, and he's leveling the playing field on the other so that all of humanity stands before God condemned in Adam because of their sin. It's a brilliant approach to evangelism. Now, finally, once he has them right where he wants them, he uncorks, doesn't he? He doesn't hold back in verses 30 and 31. This is the climax of the sermon. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Notice that all of it, from the cosmic call to repentance to the expectation of judgment by a man whom he has appointed, all of it hangs on one thing, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 to 20. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, who have they've perished. If in this life we've hoped in Christ only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, for Paul, the great assurance that the Christian faith is true, the one great truth standing over all other claims to truth, the reason that we can have confidence in our gospel proclamation to call people to repent and believe our message, the reason we can bank on a future day that God is going to set things to right through the judgment that Jesus Christ is going to engage in, the reason all of this is true is because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. So never underestimate the power of an empty tomb. On the one hand, the resurrection of Jesus Christ intrigues people, yes. But secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it confronts people. God commands all people everywhere to believe the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in the death of Jesus on the cross for sinners? Have you turned from your sin? Are you turning from your sin in repentance and faith? Heartfelt sorrow over your sin, forsaking your sin, and willingness to follow hard after Jesus and his promises all of your days, and joyful obedience to him. Come to Jesus today by grace through faith. Now, we've got one final point, and it has to do with all of our response to that message that we just heard. So let's go there. Perhaps you see the point already. Let me read the last three verses, and I'll give us the point. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Never underestimate the power of an empty tomb. What does the resurrection have the power to do in this case? Point number three, the resurrection of Jesus Christ divides people. Always has. The resurrection of Jesus Christ divides people. Isn't it fascinating? One of the singular finest examples of gospel preaching in the history of the world, certainly in the time of the first century. And this sermon ends with an absolute thud. There's nothing pretty about how this sermon concludes. I've never gotten over the unspectacular response to this spectacular sermon. It gives me hope, frankly. Lots of hope that if this kind of thing can happen to Paul, then it might happen to me from time to time. There's three responses here, three types of folks who are listening to the sermon on Mars Hill that day. The first group is found in verse 32. And we're in a sanctuary this size this morning that there probably are some verse 32 people in this room. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You could translate it sneered. You could even translate it burst out laughing. There's cultural reasons for that. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them lost it. They began to howl so hard they were crying, and they laughed him out of the Areopagus, and Paul left. That's one group. There's a second group. They're represented in the back half of verse 32 when Paul writes, "But others said, we will hear you again about this." So this isn't mockery. This is a different group. But you notice it's not biblical faith either. They're not ready to put their shoulder to a cross quite yet. It's hard to know whether it's genuine or not. I tend to suppose that it is. We will hear you again about this. Finally, there's a third group. Luke writes about these people in verse 34 when he says, "But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." It's fascinating because Dionysius is known with a title. This is a proper title, the Areopagite. It means that he was likely a member of the Athenian city council. And in fact, if the early church father and historian Eusebius is to be believed, he's gone on record as saying that Dionysius in time became a pastor in the church of Corinth and eventually a bishop back in his home in Athens. Luke's mention of Damaris here is also consistent with his careful emphasis on female disciples and church members throughout the book of Acts. The name Damaris goes down in New Testament history alongside women like Lydia and other leading Greek women of high standing. We'll never underestimate the power of an empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus Christ intrigues people, resurrection of Jesus Christ confronts people, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ divides people. This Resurrection Sunday, each one of us here this morning has appropriate next steps we can take in view of what we've just heard from the Apostle Paul in this text. So, for example, if you find yourself in that first group, verse 32, mocking, belittling, condescending to the preaching of Christ, you just need to know that simply because you have contempt for something doesn't mean it's not true. Making fun of something is not an argument for its non-existence. And it doesn't make it go away. My recommendation to those of you in this group for the sake of integrity is to get down to the bottom of this issue. What is the best explanation for the empty tomb? If not the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, what is it? I mean, the verdict is in. The tomb is empty. It was empty on the third day. The only question is, how did it get that way? If this is you and you want some help along these lines and you're interested in a rational explanation of the heart of the Christian faith, I strongly commend to you a book that changed my life a number of years ago, written by author Lee Strobel, and it's called The Case for Christ. Many of you believers in the room would know it. It's also a movie you can watch on Netflix for free if you've got Netflix. Lee is a graduate of Yale Law, and he was the legal affairs editor for the Chicago Tribune back in the late 70s. And his skepticism and his atheism led him constantly to poke holes in the teachings and the story of the New Testament. And so the book is a recounting of Lee's interview of scholars around the nation on topics such as how reliable is the New Testament? Is there evidence for Jesus outside of the Bible? Is there any reason to believe the resurrection was an actual event? If you're asking these questions, I challenge you to get some answers. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel is a dynamite place to start. Now, if you find yourself in that second group and you're not mocking the resurrection, you just don't count yourself a follower of Jesus yet. You're living in verse 32 and you're thinking, we'll hear you again about this. My challenge to you is, okay, we'll see you next Sunday. I'll meet you right back here 1 week from today. If you live in the Wasatonka area, the broader West Metro, you don't have a local church that you call your home, why not make this one your home? And if you're open to the claims of Christ, but you've got further questions that would be much better answered over 2 hours at Caribou, call us. Talk to me. My cell phone number is right in the bulletin. Give me a call. Text me. I'd love to spend some time with you, troubleshoot with you. We would love to help you take your next step on your spiritual journey, but you got to meet us halfway. If you're thinking, I will hear you again about this, then my answer is fantastic. When would you like to do that? Because I'll tell you what, this is far too big an issue not to put a full court press on. C.S. Lewis once said, if false Christianity is of no importance. If true Christianity is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. I agree. I hope you do too. Finally, I happen to know that many of you this morning find yourself by God's mercy in that last group, don't you? That's why you're here to worship today. So Luke writes in verse 34, some men joined him and believed. You believe. Many of you have joined Christ and believed. You believe in the resurrection of Christ by God's grace. My challenge to you and to me is to live Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Live the crucifixion, live the resurrection. What am I talking about? How do you live the crucifixion and the resurrection? By putting your indwelling sin to death and growing in your knowledge and your love and the power of the resurrection by the Holy Spirit. My pastoral hero, John Owen, has been famous for saying, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Live the crucifixion and the resurrection. Make this season a season of turning from sin and toward your Savior. I guarantee you, he's a trade-up. Whatever idol you're considering, he's a trade-up. And be encouraged. While the goal is sinlessness as a Christian, that's actually the goal. That's the goal. The goal is sinlessness. It is progress to sin less. You hear me? That's good news. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. If you're a Christian, you have died with him. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. In other words, never underestimate the power of an empty tomb. Let's pray.